Blog Talk Radio.
Well, good evening. We'd like to welcome you to Crosswalk Talk Radio, a production of Crosswalk Life. I'm your host, Carlotta Waldman, a prophet, author, restoration prayer minister, and I have a special guest with me tonight, Tori Aquino. We're going to be talking about our proofs, the prophecies in the Bible that point to only Jesus as the Messiah. There aren't actually 425 different prophecies, but there's 425 references, and some of these prophecies overlap. And you're going to want to take notes tonight, or you can refer to our article at Crosswalk Life, Inc. That's at www.cwlinc.com. It's called 425 Messianic Prophecies, and you can follow along. Not everything that we'll be sharing tonight is in that article, but a whole lot of it is, and make it easier for you to take notes. I believe that we're commanded to be ready to give an answer for the reason that we believe. Amen? So I want to encourage you, follow along with us, 425 Messianic Prophecies at www.cwlinc.com. And feel free to call in. We're going to be taking comments and questions. Now, we aren't Hebrew scholars, so don't make it too hard. But the number is 917-388-4683. That's 917-388-4683. And I'd like to go ahead and introduce Tori Aquino. She's a dear friend of mine and a friend of a friend, and she's a wonderful person to mentor. She's going to a Christian college, that's Geneva College here in Pennsylvania, and she's the mother of two and a vibrant witness. Just got a lot on the ball. How are you tonight, Tori?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm good. Sometimes I think, you know, I don't know if I want to stay up till midnight on Monday nights, but when the time comes, I am ready to talk about Jesus. Amen?
Amen. I definitely agree with that tonight.
Well, I'm encouraging people to call in because we need to really be able to give an answer. And if you've got questions, we want you to share them. We may not know the answer, but I guarantee that Jesus will lead us or somebody in the chat room or somebody to the answer. We want to be able to understand why it is that we believe Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, why he is the only person that could have fulfilled the messianic prophecies, and why it can't be somebody else. How do you feel about this subject, Tori? Do you find many people that don't know who Jesus is?
I do. I have to kind of step out of my position and step out of my understanding, because to me, it's like saying the sky is blue. We all know the sky is blue. So to hear somebody who doesn't understand that he is the way and he is the truth is kind of like not believing the sky is blue.
And some of us grew up believing whatever the Bible says is true, but not everyone did, and especially today. I think, Tori, I'm so glad to have you here tonight because, for many reasons, but one of them is, I'm 6 decades old, and so when I went to school, everybody was saying the Lord's Prayer with someone who led that prayer for the whole school over the intercom. That's how much we had in common as far as believing that there is a God. And, you know, maybe not everybody was a Christian, but they weren't against praying to God. And we had all those things, a whole different standard of morality and everything than they have today. And some people today are actually the children of children who were never taught who Jesus is, or that they had a decision to make whether to receive him or not.
Right. I do definitely agree with that, especially since my children are younger and they're starting school now. And with the way that they even want to take the God out of the national, not the national anthem, but the Pledge of Allegiance, it's amazing to me the lack of knowledge on God and who he is and how he works in people's lives.
Amen. Well, we're going to help fix that the best we can tonight. We're going to be sharing some very valuable information, and I think many of you that will listen to this program, maybe you became believers mostly because your mother and grandmother were, and you couldn't really answer some questions if you were grilled. So we're going to help you with that. This won't answer every single question, but I guarantee you, you start asking your friends how many of you know, whether Jesus really claimed to be God or not, and, you know, things about the most essential elements of our faith, like the resurrection and all, how can you prove that the Bible's really the truth and things like that. And so many people cannot give an answer today. And there is a hungry generation out there, though, very hungry to know what the truth really is, what's worth living for, what's worth dying for. And they are willing to listen to answers. I have never seen a generation that is so willing to receive prayer. I would just walk right up to complete strangers saying, I'm out praying for people today. Can I pray for you? And I have almost never been told no. Now, that's reception. So the first thing I want to do is just break the power off all our listeners' ears that would say that people don't want to hear it. I don't believe that. I don't believe it so much that they don't want to hear it, but I do believe that the majority of young people out there today have not heard what the claims of Christ are and why we're so all-fired sure that he's the only way.
Absolutely.
Well, I would like to add that one place to start in this discussion before what's on the article on Crosswalk Life about 425 prophecies might be to just throw in here that it was finding the Dead Sea Scrolls that really helped a lot of people believe that the Bible itself is really true, because they could see that these writings predate Christ. There are 39 books of the Bible that were written at least 300 years before Christ. And the Septuagint translation, you know, was like by 246 before Christ. And Jesus quoted from these prophecies himself. So that ties it all together. Now, for those of you that need proof of everything, that might help you, that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found way before, 300 years before Christ. There's no way he could have tampered with it or influenced what it said. That 39 of those books, the Old Testament, were already written before Christ, and that these prophecies were, every last one of them, fulfilled by Christ and Christ alone. There's only a few of the prophecies that could have even been fulfilled by someone else. If you put, say who could have fulfilled five or six of them even, the odds of that are just astronomical. Like, say somebody could have been born in Bethlehem at just the right time. That's true. Could have been a male. But to even get five or six of these fulfilled by one person is just, the odds are astronomical. I want to say that one of the early prophecies that's not mentioned on your handout is in Deuteronomy 18. Moses prophesied himself that he will be like me. He'll be a leader, a prophet, a lawgiver, a deliverer, a teacher, a priest. He'll be anointed, the anointed one, a mediator. He will be one of God's chosen. He'll be speaking the words of God. He'll come for the sins of the people. He'll do miracles. And I can't read my own writing. That they were both born in their early years, or lived in their early years in Egypt. That he would both cured lepers, both appointed, well, one appointed 70 elders, one 70 disciples, and he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There are other things, actually, that they had in common, like they were both threatened by evil kings, things like that. But that's a pretty long list right there for Moses to give a description. That's from one writer, of course, inspired by the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Yes. I looked at the list of all the things that they said that Jesus was to do, and was amazed, because there's no way that they could have known all that if it wasn't prophecy, if it wasn't Jesus. Do you know what I mean?
Yes, and tonight we're going to go over a lot of things that if they had understood the prophecies better, they would have been looking for a Jesus that would die for the people, that would suffer. But would they try to fake that, you know, and come up with somebody that would do all that? No, because, Tori, they weren't even looking for a Messiah that would die and suffer. They weren't looking for that at all. So people that say, oh, well, if you try hard enough, you could fake a bunch of those. They weren't even looking for that kind of prophet, a sacrificial lamb. And his disciples would rebuke him if he would even refer to it. No, you're not even going to Jerusalem, they would say. You know, we're staying away from there. You're not going to die. And so they weren't trying to fake this. They were running the other direction. We want the ruler, right?
Right.
Hallelujah. Well, I guess one of the easiest ones is that he was to be born as a human male. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Sometimes we just gloss over that one. But it says he will reign on David's throne in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. And so that cuts out a lot of the population right there. Got to be a descendant of David. And that was fulfilled. We see that in quite a few verses. And it's verified that he would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14, that there would be a special sign that he would be born of a virgin. Now, that is very unique, and that is not something you can arrange for yourself. Amen? That he would be born of a virgin. And this is one of the most crucial parts of our Christian faith. I don't like it in the NIV version where it takes the word virgin out and it just says maiden. Because if Jesus had a natural father and a natural mother, then his blood would be as contaminated as our blood is. He had to be born of the Holy Spirit to a virgin in order to be the sinless lamb who could take our sins on the cross. This is very, very important and not something that anybody can compete with. This one prophecy right here, nobody else did this, and it's not something that anybody could stage.
It is.
Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, it definitely is proof. I mean, how else is that to be proven? And the thing now, if they had scientific evidence like they do now, then there would be no question in it. We were talking about that earlier, about if they had the scientific abilities that they do now, then there would be no question. It would be absolutely proven. Nobody would even have to question if Jesus is Jesus and if he is the Messiah, because there would be so much evidence through scientific methods that would prove that he absolutely was.
There's no father DNA, right?
Exactly. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
And because of the situations and the culture at that time, then there was sufficient proof for most people, but not that one prophecy alone would not have stood alone. So that's why we have so many others. But at that time, when you were betrothed or engaged to someone, you were like legally married. You had to actually get a divorce. But they had not come together as man and wife. And so these circumstances were very, very important. And that's why Isaiah 7:14 says, I'll give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And that is 700 years before Christ. 700. That the Holy Spirit is giving these tips. Because haven't you ever wondered why the wise men were even looking for him and how they knew where to look and why they even came within 2 years of the time of his birth? It's amazing. Some of these prophecies were 1,500, 1,700 years in advance, and yet they pinpointed it pretty well. And then Matthew 1. Go ahead.
No, I was going to say, that is so true. Like, what else could it be but the Holy Spirit?
In Matthew 1:20-23, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin shall be with child and shall give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that brings me to another point. I have taught, like 1 year ago, I was teaching in a prophetic class on how to hear God's voice. I was teaching, you've got to believe the essentials of the Christian faith ourselves, or you will not prophesy accurately. You won't prophesy with the strength and the confidence that you need. And I said, for instance, people can tell if you, the prophet, don't really believe Jesus is God himself. And little did I know that some pretty interesting discussion would come out of that. And I thought, oh my, there's a lot of Christians who have questions about whether Jesus is God himself. And this verse clearly says, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. How about that?
I believe that's so powerful too, because I know before I was truly saved, I had so many questions like, how could this be possible? How is it that, like, not even questions doubting that God is God and that he is the Messiah, but questions as to if this is the true God, how is it that there is questions that he is? Like, how is it that people don't believe? How is it that people get so wrapped up in everything other than just trusting that God will deliver them from their sins or deliver them from the things that hold them back from, like, the true power of God? And I think once Christians, I mean, as Christians especially, once they accept that and really realize or try to study it, it makes so much more sense that you can't even question it.
It does, and just recently I posted an interview discussion that I did with Krista, my assistant, who is also a young woman, and we talked about, are you really believing in Jesus Christ, God, or are you believing in a New Age Jesus who isn't all that involved? You know, you don't have to be all that accountable to him. He's kind of like not really living inside you, but maybe way off somewhere. You know, are you really believing in who Jesus claimed he was? That he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. I am sent by the Father. I only do what he says to do, what I see him doing. And if you look at John 6, for those of you that maybe get stuck on this point, just study John 6. The claims of Christ are in it over and over and over. I should have brought my journal in here, but it'd make our program twice as long.
I definitely agree with Krista. And, well, I shouldn't say agree with her because I don't think either of us believe this, but I think that we both can testify to the fact that God is so removed from people's daily lives, in our generation especially. But I talk to people on a day-to-day basis, and I will just mention, like, something about God, and they'll be like, oh, like, he's this far-off, distant person that oversees mm-hmm. what they do but doesn't have a hand in what they do.
Mm-hmm.
And it's mm-hmm. so amazing because that connection is, like, broken.
Mm-hmm. If it was ever there.
Right. If it was ever there, true. But if they were to understand that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is not this New Age Jesus, but this living and powerful Jesus that can act now in their lives, I think that so many people would be so much more fulfilled than they are.
I have to watch myself because I could stay on this subject the rest of the night or for a week.
You were talking about John. I apologize.
No, I love it. I wanted to say something else. That when I do a seminar on restoration, at some point after they've gotten to know me and we're, toward the end of it somewhere, I'll ask everyone to write on the back of one of the note sheets, and I'll ask them to draw circles and to tell me where Jesus is. And these are all Bible-believing people, that have come to learn to minister to other people. And very few people can quickly draw where Jesus is. Is he in the throne room? Is he at the right hand of the Father? Is he in the sky? Is he near me, in going before me, behind me, or is he inside me? And it is absolutely amazing as they, and then I ask them to get up and explain what they've drawn, to hear how each one will say it differently, but very few people feel the confidence or something to say the fullness of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is actually living in and through me. Well,
wow,
back to the prophecies.
While you were saying that, I had to laugh, because if you would do that for me, I would just draw his name, covering the whole paper, to cover the whole grounds. Like, this is where Jesus is. He's everywhere.
He is. He is. And that is true, too. I think most people have a separated view of Jesus, even though we're going to talk about tonight how he fulfilled every messianic prophecy, that he was just as much inside us as he was inside Mary, so to speak. Even though we're going to talk about all these things, I just wanted to bear that point home in the very beginning. I think, even though I didn't plan to, I think this is the Holy Spirit saying, make sure they hear it, that a Messiah isn't just an outside Jesus like a New Age Jesus, and that Messiah is inside you. The kingdom of God is inside you, he said. Well, he says he will come from the house of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Even Jacob says way back in Genesis 29:10. How about that? And Isaiah 37:31. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. And that was written 700 B.C., way back when. And fulfilled in Matthew 1, where you see the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, son of Abraham, and you see him coming down through the line of Judah, and that his name is called Christ. And even more specifically in Isaiah 11:10, that he would be from the root and stump of Jesse. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. That, again, 700 years before Christ. Isn't that amazing how God wants us to be able to look forward to a Messiah no matter what century we're born in? He wants us to be sure of who it is and who it is not. And, of course, there's a lot of things going around today about another Messiah, and I think it's preparation for the Antichrist. And this is timely to talk about there's only one Messiah. He's already come, and he's coming again. Amen?
Amen. I was just watching the other day. I put on Passion? What is that show called? That movie, Passion of Christ, or
right,
whatever the movie is. And I was just watching it, and I was thinking while I was watching it, because the first time that I actually watched it was before I was saved, like right after it came out. And I watched it for the first time since I've been saved, and for the first time since God has put so much of him on my heart to actually receive him and to learn about it. And I was watching it, and I was just saying the other day how if I would have watched this, well, how much it's changed me from the time that I just watched it to the time that I previously did. But if I would have watched it before with the same knowledge that I have now, I would have been surely way disappointed in the movie in the beginning, because I don't think it does Jesus any justice. For somebody who doesn't know God, it doesn't do any justice, because if it didn't show any of the great works that he did, or it didn't show any of the prophecies that were fulfilled in that movie. It just showed like his time leading up to his crucifixion and the crucifixion. So it would have been way more powerful with the knowledge that I have now of God than it was before I actually started like reading the Bible and started getting understanding of all of the great things that God did and all the prophecies that he fulfilled.
Well, I just wish that somebody that had another $30 million or whatever he spent on that movie would just jump right in there and do a better job. You know, do a better job. I'm thankful for the movie Jesus that Campus Crusade and others have been able to take around the world. That has had such an impact. I used to be a Campus Crusader, and I'm aware of some of it, how they do it. what this has got to do with anything, I don't know. But I just want to compliment them on what a good job they did on that movie. Because the Jesus film is so real, and the interesting impact that it's had on people from different nations. I had one of the men that takes it around in my den one day, and he was telling me stories, and he was saying when they had it in Africa out in the bush, you know, that some warriors came up while the village people were watching it, and they just had a projector and a sheet hanging up between trees. You know, that was their theater. And so here's the picture on the sheet, and you could see the picture from both sides because it's kind of like going through the sheet. And these warriors came up, and they were on the other side. And when they saw the soldiers and all beating Jesus and ganging up on him, an innocent man, they started throwing spears at the sheet. They didn't understand that it wasn't real.
These
warriors that didn't even know Jesus saw injustice happening, and they were like, it's not going to happen on our watch, and they're going to kill those guys. So they had to jump out and stop them where those spears could go through the sheet and hurt the people on the other side that are watching it. But these movies have a great impact.
I should take back. I shouldn't say that I was disappointed, because I think it was a fantastic movie. But I don't think that it gave justice to everything that Jesus did. And it didn't give justice to defining him. And the sad thing is, as brutal as the movie was, like with his death leading up into the cross, it didn't even portray how much he really went through.
Well, my favorite part, Corey, was when he laid himself down on the cross. They got that part right. Nobody took his life. Nobody murdered him. He knew it was in God's plan, and he prayed, you know, the night before, if there's a plan B, I'd like to hear it. But he laid himself down on the cross. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of Savior we have. Well, so he comes from the root of Jesse, the house of David. Isaiah 16:5 says, in love a throne will be established, in faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who is judging, seeks justice, and speeds the cause of righteousness. Again, 700 years before Christ. Amazing. And in Matthew, this is fulfilled, a recording of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I want to point out that in this genealogy, there's usually men listed, right? And it lists Joseph, the husband of Mary, but then it says, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And, of course, if Joseph had been Jesus' father, it would have just said Joseph. It wouldn't even mention the husband of Mary, because all the others' wives weren't mentioned. But it's because it's the Virgin Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, David's descendant. They made it so, so clear.
They absolutely did. In that part, when I was reading over this, I had to read that, because I knew what it meant, but I was just like, of course they have to point that out. It's just because I know that it was the Virgin Mary, like when I read over it and I was like, the husband of Mary, like it didn't say Jesus' father, but it caught my eye weird, because when I read it and processed it, I was like, well, of course you have to say that, but it's just funny to hear.
And Mary's David's descendant also. So he was born in Bethlehem, and in Micah 5:2, one of the most famous verses, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come to me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Again, 700 years before Christ. And so they knew where to look. And you might say, well, Jesus' family just planned that. You know, they just wanted to go to Bethlehem. They wanted to be. They needed a story because Mary was pregnant and shouldn't have been. Or, you know, there's so many things that you could say today. But looking back on it, would anybody that's 9 months pregnant, I mean 9 months plus, want to go to Bethlehem? Want a donkey,
on a donkey
ride?
Really?
If you have never ridden a small pony or a donkey, you may not get this picture, but it is one bumpy ride. It's not like riding a horse even. A horse is a nice glide compared to a donkey. And, you know, the average woman today, maybe the majority of women today, would probably say, forget it, hubby, I'm not going anywhere today but bed, you know. And she went. But see, the circumstances were such that she actually wanted to go. Because if you were pregnant without having had your marriage, she was engaged legally, but without being married to anyone, she could have been stoned. So God let these circumstances happen this way so that she would want to go to Bethlehem for the census, because she would have been afraid to stay home without someone to protect her in case people that were irritable about being taxed, you know, would decide to take it out on Mary or something. She could have legally, it seemed like, been stoned for being great with child. Of course, there was no hiding it at that point. So how about that? I mean, you might say, well, that'd be the easiest prophecy of all to fake. But it's not that easy to fake, you know, riding a donkey across country and when you're 9 months pregnant. So over the years, there have been a number of Bethlehems in Israel. There's been a number of different ways that this could have happened. But it happened at just the right time and just the right place. It was Bethlehem of Judea. During the time of King Herod, just like it was supposed to be, and the Magi did come from the east. And I just want to say this again. We said it the other program. Just want to say it again. They were not at the Nativity. They were a couple of years later. And how do we know that, and how does that fit with the story? Well, Herod the Great would not have been trying to kill all the babies 2 years and younger, for instance, if the timing had been 2 years before. But because it was 2 years after Jesus' birth, he had to cover that whole two-year span. And the timing just fits together perfectly with the prophecies, and that's why it makes sense for him to want to kill all the babies 2 years old and younger. How about that?
It was so sad. I actually read, too, in that part, because Bethlehem was such a small area that it wasn't thousands of babies like you would think mm-hmm. if somebody was to do that now, that it was a minimal amount. But can you imagine?
Mm-mm.
I can't even imagine that.
No. And, of course, Jesus' parents had been instructed to leave town. And that was important. But because of the prophecies, because of the way God so beautifully orchestrates things in our lives, they knew not to stay there. They knew not to stay in their own town, and they were gone. Jesus was safe. And he would be from Nazareth of Galilee in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in a land in the shadow of death, a great light has dawned. So God planned the migration. It was all planned ahead of time. In Matthew 2, 22 through 23, we see that, again, the reference to his father Herod and how he's warned in a dream, and he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went, and I didn't say that right. We see the reference. Well, anyway, that Joseph was warned to take the family and to go to Nazareth, and he fulfilled what was said. He will be called a Nazarene. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say, and that's prophecy fulfilled. While you were saying that, I was just thinking to myself, everybody has a prophecy that they need to fulfill in their lives, too. Like, God has a detailed story for everyone that if people were to listen to his voice, they would fulfill it just as he fulfilled the prophecy that was given to the world.
Well, it's just amazing to me how these prophecies show up in more than one place, too. He would tell more than one prophet in a whole different century the same thing. Or you see it recorded in more than one instance, like this one was recorded in Matthew 2, 22 and 23, also in Matthew 4, 13 through 16. And I don't know why, but God repeats the important things. You know, he'll repeat them two or three times.
And, excuse me, I believe he does that in our lives, too. Like in certain areas that I needed to improve, like I've been reminded like three or four times, like there always is confirmation. And that's how, like with the prophecies, I think that there's no denying it, because no matter which way you look at it, from what perspective you look at it, or from who told the story, it still all points in the same direction.
And he tells it from different points of view or directions, like in Jeremiah 31:15, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This one's only 625 years B.C., but see, we still got the line of David here. When it's Rachel weeping for her children, it's another confirmation of the line of David being attacked and losing their children. And so we see this confirmed in Matthew 2 and in Matthew 4. And thank God, you know, that maybe it was only 30 or 40 babies that were killed. And that would be horrific, even so. But at least it wasn't like Jerusalem itself or something. And then they were coming out of Egypt. And Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him. That's 725 B.C., and we see the explanation of how that was fulfilled in Matthew 2 again, that out of Egypt I called my son. The Holy Spirit had someone write that way, way ahead of time. It's just awesome. But another thing I think that's very unlikely is that the ministry of Jesus would include the Gentiles. I think this is probably totally unheard of and may not have been recognized as something ahead of time, that if anybody was trying to fake it, that they would even try to fulfill. Because, you know, restoring Israel, restoring the house of Jacob, Judah, is something that they would anticipate. But to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth and to the house of Gentiles, this is not something that they would have pretended, or if they were trying to fake it, that they would have even done. You okay?
Yeah, I am. My throat is like itchy all of a sudden. I apologize. But that's so true. I was reading over all of this information, and I've been totally amazed and awestruck, because I know all the glory that God can possess, but to read the prophecies and realize, like, there's no denying it. Any scholarly person or any person who looks at scientific methods, like if you were to put like a jury of non-believers and excuse me, Christians who studied all this, there would be no way that you could prove that it's not, like, there would be no way to deny its validity.
And even some details just absolutely amaze me, like when Isaiah is describing how Jesus would respond to things. He would talk about him as being God's chosen servant, and he would say that he will not quarrel and he won't even cry out. And that was one of the most unique things. Here Jesus is in, like, I forget if it was six or seven kangaroo courts they had during the night, unscheduled, unannounced, you know, totally illegal trials that they put him through. And, of course, beating him and all of this. But the fact that he wouldn't quarrel or even cry out was recorded way ahead of time by the prophet Isaiah. Now, how could he have known that except it's the Holy Spirit of God?
Absolutely, absolutely. I know, I mean, now when you have like this Holy Spirit kind of kick, that there's no way to deny that's what it is. So I was saying earlier, and I think that it's funny because I really wholeheartedly believe if there was a jury of people and we were defending this case and we proved all of these prophecies, like 425, what did we say? It was like 425,000% accurate, it would be.
Yeah, not just 100% accurate or whatever, it would be fast accurate, because I can't even read the number, the odds that it would take for somebody to fulfill all this. I mean, it's zigamillions, how great the odds are. But God has a covenant with his people, and he says, I will provide you a Messiah. And he has prophesied it over and over and over through different prophets over 1500 to 1700 years. And so it was just confirmed again and again and again. And he's put it even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, so it would be found later and verified again. Because actually, at the time that Jesus lived, they knew what the question was. It was clearer to them than it is to people today. The whole reason that Jesus was arrested was because of an accusation of blasphemy. Because if you claim to be God and you are not, that's blasphemy. Of course, if you claim to be God and you are, it's not. But he didn't plead innocent during any of these trials because he was God. And he was claiming to be God. And they understood that.
I love that you have to know that he is Jesus and he's the Messiah, because anybody else would defend themselves like and not respond the way that he did and not respond with the grace and the humbleness that he did. Like, he didn't shake people and say, why do you think I'm lying? You know what I mean? He didn't scream and shout and like get ugly. Like, he just humbled himself through the whole process of people saying that he was a blasphemous.
Mm-hmm.
That's the word. He never got ugly with it. Do you know what I mean?
Right, and he didn't have to prove anything. And you would think this is a good time to prove it. By the time you're getting to your fifth or sixth trial and you're being beaten more and more and all these lies are flying around. But you know what's so characteristic of powerful people that really do have the power is they're not out trying to prove anything. They don't usually have a chip on their shoulder that they're waiting for somebody to knock off, you know. He was just so God, you know, that he already had his defense planned. He had already said what it would be. You'll see all this happen, but I'll rise again in 3 days. And so the more they tried him and the more they accused him and the more public the whole affair became, the more people would be aware that Jesus was really dead, and he really did rise again. But I'm getting ahead of things here. What about the miraculous healings? Now, you might say, well, that's not much proof because a lot of Satanists and other people can do miracles today, and they're just doing it from the wrong power. And that's true. In Isaiah 29:18, the out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35:5-6, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And in Luke 7, in fact, the whole first, I would say, 9 chapters of Luke, you see miracle after miracle. Jesus almost always did healing and deliverance together. And so if you take your marker and you just start marking verses, there's story after story in the first 9 chapters of Luke where he just demonstrated how to do healing. He didn't beg God to heal anybody. He commanded healing. He commanded the spirit of infirmity to go. But he often healed people that way by doing deliverance. And John the Baptist, you know, was saying from his prison cell, just tell me, is he the one? You know, am I going to die for nothing? Kind of what he was saying. I was right, wasn't I? He really is the one. And Jesus said, tell him. You've seen, you know, the deaf healed, the blind healed, the lame are walking. Tell him, yes, I'm the one.
And see, I wonder if in the time that Jesus was doing the healings and the people that received the healings, if they questioned if he was the Messiah or if they questioned if he was demonic, the way that people do now in the stories. Because I've seen healings these days too, and I have no question, but for people that have never experienced that, or for people that don't even believe that that's true, or people who have the disconnect between like the new age God that he's off here somewhere watching but not helping type, their perspectives on it.
There was a specific people group we know of that questioned over and over if Jesus' power was from God or from Beelzebub, the devil. Do you know what people group that was?
No.
It was the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Oh, right.
That would question. And I think if you take the whole account and look at the whole account of Jesus' lifetime, you will see that it's them. It's not the common people. It's them. And I don't think I'm being judgmental to say that their motivation was probably jealousy and envy, you know. And some of the biggest crimes in the Bible have been committed because of jealousy and envy, because when it comes down to spirituality, some people just descend into religion and competitiveness, and they see it as an empire to be built or a kingdom to be grown for their own benefit. And so, yeah. Over and over, they would say, well, how do we know your power? You know, where is your power from? And he said to them, well, where was John the Baptist? Where was his power from? Who empowered him? And it says they were afraid to answer because John the Baptist was so popular. They didn't want to say anything against him. And yet, Jesus so cleverly said, he trapped them. He said, then I'm not going to tell you where mine's from. If you won't, you're not playing fair. You know, if you won't say whether you believe John the Baptist is of God or the devil, then why should I tell you if I am? He loved to play with them like that.
That's very true. In parables, so that they couldn't decipher it too. And see, I think that it is proven too, because God never said, I will, or Jesus never said, I will fix this if you do this. Do you know what I mean? Like, he healed people and knew that by healing them that they would receive the Holy Spirit and go. As opposed to if it was more of a demonic thing, they would do it for a price or for a cost.
And, you know, I was thinking he did answer them very clearly one time in church, so to speak, in the synagogue. In Isaiah 61, he was fulfilling that. He said where his power came from. He said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And so he even has a little allusion there to his second coming, the day of vengeance of our God.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I think it's important while we're going through this to realize that our discussion tonight will only be about part A, so to speak. We're only talking about the prophecies about his first coming. There's a lot more. And in the coming broadcast that we're going to do, the interviews we're going to do in January, I'm going to be talking, I think, we haven't got specific dates yet, but I think we're going to be able to interview Lynn Marzulli again. And he wants to share how prophecy regarding the end times, the second coming, is being fulfilled. And I'm hoping you'll get very, very specific, because I wrote my paper on end times, the eschatology, and I would just really, really enjoy getting into the nitty-gritty, the details. And Derek Gilbert, also from PID Radio, he wants to talk about how we're seeing it unfold right before our eyes, just right before our eyes. So I'm hoping to get enough prophets together for January the 3rd that we can talk about prophecy for year 2011, but also these other programs will help us to see the current events that are folding, you know, unfolding right in front of us, even as we listen to the news and watch what's going on abroad. We're going to be able to see. And you might think, well, I know that already. But I'm telling you, as I have read, like Russ Dizdar's book on the Black Awakening and other books by these authors that we've interviewed recently, I just want to interview them all again and talk about specifically some of the verses that we think we know very well, but they're being fulfilled in ways that are very, very surprising, like this end times army that's forming right now, that's determined that we'll have a battle of Armageddon. They really think they're going to shoot Jesus out of the sky. And as I reread these verses in light of the superhumans that are being built by transhumans, you know, by mixing DNA and all, I'm not going to get on this subject, but I want to tell you there's some allusions to this stuff in the Bible, and I've been shocked to see it. And, you know, as usual, sometimes prophecy is fulfilled in ways that you don't suspect because you only see it through the grid that you're used to. Hallelujah. We've got a lot to look forward to in the month of January. Back to these prophecies. He was despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53:3. This is one of our favorites because we're so happy about the fact that Jesus came to take the rejection. He came and experienced everything that we experience. He takes our sorrows on the cross. He was despised and was esteemed not, and yet he took it all. And he knew, you know, the humility of God is just one of the biggest things in the universe, as far as I'm concerned, that he would come and would take all this for us and know that nobody would appreciate him while he was doing it.
That, to me, is so powerful to think that. And even to this day, like, to put it in perspective, that he was brutalized as man so tremendously to save us from our sins. And he knew that we would be sinners, and he knew that we wouldn't be perfect, and he knew that his heart would break for us. And still he did it, while people mocked him as he was doing it. Who else would take that? Who would even take 5 minutes of that for somebody else?
And if you had spent 3 years with your best friends, and you would think out of 12 people, there would be more than a couple that would even stick it out, you know, the whole time. We think John stuck it out the whole time. Maybe Peter was somewhere nearby. But you would think if you had 12 best friends that you had literally just slept with practically day in and day out, that, I don't mean inappropriately, of course,
right,
but I mean, it's not like we know that they even went home at night. You know, they knew him. And yet they expected him to be the Messiah of the second coming. They expected him to overthrow the Roman government, to make Israel a nation way back then. You know, maybe they understood that it's prophesied that Israel would be a nation again, and they, you know, without the persecution, and they were quite disappointed. I feel like basically Judas wanted his money back. He had spent 3 years with Jesus, tramping around the country, you know, on the job training, left whatever he had going for him before. Apparently he was very much into his financial portfolio, and he basically turned him in for 30 pieces of silver, which would have been roughly the wages that he could have earned in 3 years. So it's kind of like, I want my money back. This guy isn't fulfilling my idea of the prophecies, is that he will become the ruler that sets us all free from Roman oppression.
And still to this day, people are doing the same thing. Do you know what I mean? People are still being Judas. People are still going after money as opposed to going after the real prize. And I don't mean it like prize, but to have eternal life. Like, you'd sacrifice your belief and your faith, and you'll sacrifice understanding Jesus and being fulfilled in Jesus for a few dollars.
Mm-mm-mm.
And that could get us on a whole different topic, but people still do that to this day. People who still mm-hmm. know, like, the miracles that he does.
Mm-hmm. Well, and a lot of people want their prayers answered the way they want them answered. And so I see two sides of that coin, because I do so much counseling. One is that your ways are not higher than God's ways, and you don't always know the perfect way and will and timing for how your life should go. And that's not worshiping God as God if you're always just trying to manipulate him to do what you want him to do. But also, because of all the counseling I do, I am so aware that most people are in disagreement with God in a lot of areas in their life, or have been in the past and have never known to truly repent and ask forgiveness. And so it's really things that they have said with their own mouth that's come out of their own heart that's keeping the prayers from being answered at this time. And so God gets blamed. You know, they've been the management of their life, but God gets blamed. But even down to this, you know, the crucifixion, it's just absolutely amazing to me that they could know Jesus that well and still just walk off in disappointment that he didn't do what they thought he said he was going to do. And he had told them clearly over and over and over that he would die, he would be raised again on the third day, but they did not want to hear it.
It still is to this day the get it now type. Like, everybody wants instant gratification. Everybody wants, like, this instant knowledge. Nobody has the patience to just watch and see what's going to happen and to just trust God. And that's one thing through all times that I think he wants us to do, is just trust and believe that
mm-hmm.
A, he is who he says he is, and that B, he died for our sins, but he will always be with us.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So he was hated without a cause, but that goes along with his purpose to come and endure everything that we have to endure. He didn't come to live a totally pampered life and then just to have a crown placed on his head and then he would just become king at that time in that particular way. That he was hated without a cause. People sought to destroy him. They tried to stone him. In Psalm 69, that was predicted. And in Isaiah 49:7, that he would be despised and abhorred by the whole nation. He would be, mocked for calling himself a king, that instead of causing others to bow down to him, you know, he's the one that came as the humble one. And they knew that God is faithful and that he's, you know, might really be the Holy One of Israel. They were choosing to follow him. I mean, if they were right here, they'd say, well, come on, guys, give us some credit. We did drop everything and follow him for 3 years. But when it came to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were just very open, saying, you know, we just don't buy it. We just don't buy it. And there were specific prophecies, like he would enter Jerusalem on a colt, and they might say, well, anybody could have done that. But the Pharisees wouldn't believe him. They got in arguments about resurrection anyway, and of course he had prophesied that he would resurrect. And even the disciples, though, weren't putting it together that he would die and resurrect, because after he was in the grave, they were mourning. They were like, oh, did we do all this for nothing? You know, what happened here?
I question that part, too, because, I mean, I guess in the midst of it all, in not really understanding and not seeing the big picture, you probably would get to mourning. Even if, see, I question that. Because even if, like, okay, so say that I was not a disciple, but say that I was there during that time and knew that, and that was what he said, and I trusted him as the Messiah with all my heart, I probably still would mourn and still would question it, because So, I mean, we're trained, I almost want to say, to have proof.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way, that's the way. I mean, that's what happens when you're equipped with a brain, I assume.
Well, sometimes people are going by their emotions and what they want. And anybody that's received prophetic words will know what I'm talking about. You receive a prophetic word sometimes through tinted glasses, through the desires of your own heart, the interpretation you want it to have. And you don't notice little words like if you're prophesied that millions are going to come through your hands, you might hear it as to your hands. You know,
mm-hmm.
just one little word can make all the difference. And so Jesus is, for instance, he's described as interceding for his transgressors, which he does all the way in the garden to the cross. He is still interceding for them, saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." How powerful is that? But, of course, they are so heartbroken that Jesus is being crucified. They're so close to being totally disillusioned or disappointed or discouraged that they're not going, hip, hip, hooray, here's another prophecy that's being fulfilled, you know. They're like, oh, my gosh, what's happening?
Mm-hmm. But I would say just as an emotional being and seeing everything that he went through, even though you know that,
mm-hmm.
he's going to die and resurrect in 3 days, it still would be like emotional. It still would be powerful. It still would hurt. And that's like me watching, and I keep referring back to this movie, but me watching the movie and knowing what's going to happen and still sitting there crying like like a baby.
Mm-hmm. Or even these warriors in Africa that have no idea what this whole movie is about. They've got their spears out throwing it at the screen because they're like, this is not fair. This is not just. It's not going to happen while we're here. But, you know, it wasn't just Jesus' mother and John and Mary Magdalene there that were horrified. We're not sure who all was there, but in Psalm 69:8, it prophesied, "I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons," so I guess you'd call them half-brothers, but his own brothers weren't sure what to think of him. Talk about lonely at the top. I mean, that is lonely when your own family isn't sure what to think of you all the way to the cross.
And still to show love and still to ask for forgiveness for these people who are crucifying him. That is amazing to me. How could you? How could there be a question of who Jesus is when I don't know one person who would? I mean, I shouldn't say that, but to think that just a person would say that, would say, "Forgive them, Father."
Mm-hmm.
Or
for they know
would
not
lay
what
down
doing.
On a cross. Mm-hmm.
And we think we have, you know, excuses not to forgive people right away because we say, oh, they knew exactly what they were doing. But Jesus said that of people that had just used a hammer or a maul to drive a stake through his wrist. He could still say this person doesn't know what they're doing.
Who shed gallons of blood. Like, these people brutalized him to a point that, like, his flesh wasn't even on his bones. And then asked for forgiveness for those people.
And you'd think that the crowds of people that had just ushered it into town, putting the palm fronds down on the road, and singing Hosanna, 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 you know, that somebody would be there to help him.
Mm-hmm.
Where were all of them? I mean, that just happened.
And see, that's the part that I question. That's the part that us as believers who have never seen Jesus in the flesh, I would think that I would intercede. Like, when I was thinking about that, I'm like, Lord, please tell me that I wouldn't be one of those people that would be afraid to speak up, because I'm outspoken. I'll speak up for anything. well, not for anything, but what I believe is right. And I was questioning myself in my head, like, if I was there, would I have said something? Would I have been the man that helped carry the cross and screamed that I can't take anymore?
Mm-hmm.
Would I have been the woman who walked and tried to give him a glass of water or that wiped up his blood? Who will we be when that time comes?
Mm-hmm. Well, in third world countries, Tori, they're already having those choices, you know. We have it to a lesser degree here in the United States, although in the news lately, not the major media, of course, but in other news sources, you've got to have other news sources these days. You know, there have been quite a number of arrests of people just preaching the gospel on the corner, on a public corner, which in the past has not been a problem. As long as you're not invading the space of an abortion clinic or something, you know, if you're just simply sharing the gospel, this has not been a problem. But there have actually been people arrested for sharing the gospel in the United States when they weren't violating any law. I mean, nothing was reported of any breaking the law at all. And I believe, I know some of you don't want to hear this, hope you won't turn the program off, but I believe that Matthew 24 and the parallel chapters in Luke and Mark are clear that Jesus comes back after a lot of tribulation, and then this will happen, and then this will happen. It's very careful to use time words, and then, and then, and then. It says, pray that the time will be shortened. You know, there's nothing that says, yay, Christians are guaranteed not to go through any major tribulation. And if you look at the prophecies, which we may have a program on that too, about the second coming, it's not all that clear. You know, Jesus tells us, endure, learn to be steadfast, learn to stand. You know, some will flee to the mountains. But back to this, this that we're doing tonight, he'll be hated without a cause. In Isaiah 49, you know, that the kings and princes will rise up. In John 7, we're talking about the rulers of the Pharisees coming against him. In John 15, that they'll be hated. He would be hated without a reason. And these are just more and more times that the Bible is saying he was absolutely sinless, totally innocent, except that he did claim to be God. He's guilty in that sense only, but totally innocent. And this is so important, not only that he was born of a virgin, but he had no sin of his own. There wasn't anything in half a dozen trials, kangaroo courts held in the middle of the night without notice, totally illegally. There wasn't any accusation they could bring against him to point out a fault. There wasn't anything. How about that?
See, that's why I say if it was done in a court system today, I wonder if the ruling would be different, because there's so many methods of testing and proving and DNA tests and everything, or if it was a fair trial, or if they actually heard him out as opposed to just being against him and hating him.
I think a lot of it was jealousy, Tori. They were too concerned about the fact that it might be true, in which case every one of them, all the religious leaders of that day, were totally upstaged.
Mm-hmm. And then lose all of their money.
Well, I've got an idea that might make somebody a lot of money. Take this, now that Tori suggested it twice, take this and make a NCIS out of it. And let Abby really test everything and show that his story is not contradicted, that there is no proof of a father, a natural father. There's no disease in
right.
him whatsoever. That.
Right. See, and there was, I believe, and I read part of it, but since with school and everything, I don't have time to read, but the book, The Case for Christ, that was written about a man who didn't believe in God or didn't believe that God was who he was, and started to do like this study and started researching and identifying and doing all this stuff. And I'm not certain how the whole book is because I didn't read the whole thing, but what the book is about is actually a man who didn't believe in God, and after he did the whole studying of it, realized that God is God, and was totally converted through the whole process of trying to deny him or trying to prove that he wasn't who he was.
And I think Psalm 118:22 says a whole lot, that these scholars, the Pharisees and Sadducees, surely were very familiar with this verse. It says, the stone the builders rejected had become the capstone, cornerstone of a building, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is 400 years before that it says that he will be rejected. He's actually the capstone or the cornerstone of the whole building. And they were fulfilling it by rejecting him.
See, and this is where I feel like everybody plays their part. Like, if they didn't, then the prophecies wouldn't be fulfilled. If they didn't reject him, then he wouldn't be... Well, if they didn't reject him, then it wouldn't be part of the plan. It wouldn't have fulfilled the prophecy. It wouldn't have fit in a puzzle piece. So they had no choice. But I always question, too, if they had, like, if one of them doubted it, if one of them had, like, the moral dilemma, like, oh, no, what if he is? Or if they really just didn't believe he was who he was.
Well, unfortunately, I think we still have the Sadducees and the Pharisees today. The Sadducees were very busy arguing about whether there's a resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees were hypocritical in so many ways, and it was all about their agenda, you know, their leadership, their political advantage. And, you know, in some areas, in some churches, in some religions, in some denominations, not all, it's the same way. It's about politics, and it's about competition and building my empire, not about building the kingdom of God. And so God knew that. He knew it's always been that way. It probably will be until the millennium when he completely starts over. It will be. It's just how it'll be.
Absolutely.
So there's a mob forming. The Pharisees are urging it on. Pilate isn't sure what to do. And even though his wife tells him about the dream, you know, he's weighing the political pros and cons, and the Pharisees are pushing for him to be crucified. He's got his own brothers that aren't really there for him, and he knew, though, that he would be betrayed. And we see him at the Last Supper that he's telling Judas, you know, go ahead and do what you got to do. And he isn't making Judas do it. Nobody made Judas do it. He's got free choice, but God knew that he would sell out. And there's always those people who will choose the money, the financial portfolio, over staying with God's agenda no matter what it is. And we all have to pray, you know, that God, that we will have open eyes and open ears to see your agenda, to do what the Father says do, even when it's like this, you know, when it doesn't add up to the way we thought it would be, that we'll serve the Lord, not quit if God doesn't serve us.
Right.
And I want to encourage everyone that's come in late to follow along with a handout. We've got it posted near the top of our main website at Crosswalk Life. That address is www.cwlinc.com. You just click on 425 Messianic Prophecies. Now, in my brevity, please forgive me, it's not that there are 425 that each one say something totally different. You know, there's only so many prophecies, and then they're referenced and confirmed several times each. But we're going through a number of them tonight, obviously not all, but we're just trying to make you aware that there is no way that anybody else could have fulfilled all of these prophecies, and especially at this timing. I want to go more into the timing. I think it's very interesting how Jesus took into account, you know, every time the Father said move to a different city, he took into, you know, he did what the Father said, he did it in his timing, like he would stay away from Judea because he knew the Jews were waiting for him to take his life there. That's in John 7, 1 through 5. And even though his brothers would say, you know, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, he would just do what the Father said to do. And he knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that it would be for 30 pieces of silver, because a student of prophecy would know in Zechariah 11:12, if you think best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And I've said that's kind of equivalent to the money he may have lost by serving Jesus for 3 years. In Matthew 26, that's confirmed that he went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? And so they counted out for him 30 silver coins. Now you've got to remember that the disciples were not expecting his death, and this probably included Judas too. So while what Judas did was totally wrong, he may not have realized it would lead to Jesus' death, because it appears in the Bible that none of the disciples really got it. They didn't really see him as laying himself down on a cross for them. They did not picture that. They hoped that he would become the leader that would set them free from Roman oppression all along. And the Bible says that Judas not only took that money, he threw it down in the temple. And in Zechariah 11:12 through 13, he not only threw it down in the temple, but he did buy the potter's field with it. And so, you know, these things are so specific. Anybody that would say that these are coincidental, these fulfillments of prophecy, just hasn't even looked at the subject whatsoever.
Or understand, or just might not understand it. I question that, because I know people who would challenge my belief and my faith and say, well, how is that even possible? If you were to read the Bible, or if you were to study anything, you would understand that it all makes sense. Like, where else would we have come from?
Amen. Amen. I didn't come from an amoeba, I know that much. Well,
right.
Another thing is the incredible timing of the whole thing. Now, I hope I say this right, because I did study church history and Old Testament and all, but there is a timing to Jesus' birth and death that's incredible. The temple was destroyed 70 years after Jesus' death, or 70 A.D. And Jesus was present at the time when a temple was built. The temple was prophesied that it would be rebuilt in 445 B.C., and it was, and this was this prophecy came 100 years before that, so it's not like they already had ordered the materials, you know. It was prophesied that the temple would be rebuilt in 445 B.C., and then in 70 A.D. it was destroyed. Why am I bringing that up? In order for the prophecy to be fulfilled that Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver down in the temple, it had to be in that time period. So if somebody says, well, maybe somebody since then fulfilled all this, or maybe somebody since then is the Messiah, the time period has already come and gone, because the temple has not been rebuilt yet. It's still not there. So how about that?
Right. They don't have an internet order for it.
Well, and then the disciples scattering. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. You know, he was accused by false witnesses in Psalm 35:11, and here he is, everyone falling away from him, and almost nobody standing with him. And the beautiful thing about it all, though, is that he would be crucified on the 14th day of Nisan, or at Passover, 32 A.D. This was prophesied years before. If you understand Daniel and if you do all the math, you can look in Daniel 9, 24, and 26, and you can look at these prophecies that talk about the time that he would actually die, and he dies at Passover. And when else would God plan it? Because here he is. He is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect sacrificial lamb. And I guarantee you, the Jews of that day understood that. That stood out to them. That here he is prophesying and having had prophecies that he would be the perfect lamb, and he dies during Passover.
Amen.
Amen.
It's so amazing. There's no other words to explain it. There's no other way for me to wrap my hand around understanding it, or wrap my head around understanding it.
Mm-hmm. And the details. In Micah 5:1, you know, we're talking the verse here that's right before the verse that you all accept. If anybody accepts messianic prophecies, they accept Micah 5:2 that talks about him being born in Bethlehem. Well, the verse right before that says that he would be struck with a rod on the cheek. And there are several verses, you know, like in other chapters where it describes the exact things that would happen to him. I think I've already skipped over one that said that he would suffer thirst. And that doesn't happen with every death, that you're just there thirsting and thirsting and thirsting. And then he would be given vinegar and gall to drink in Psalm 69:21. How often is someone giving vinegar when they're thirsty? That's 1,000 years before it happened. Matthew 27:34, they offered Jesus wine to drink, and he refused to drink it because it was mixed with gall. In Matthew 27, they put it on a sponge. Talking about detail, a sponge on a stick.
What other type of prophecy do you need? And that's the thing that I find so amazing, too, is the prophecy is so clear. It's so detailed. It's not like they gave him a sponge with something. You know what I mean? Like, it's so detail-oriented that how could you refuse to understand that or believe that?
And, you know, the method of death, the crucifixion, that he would be pierced, this is prophesied long time ago in Zechariah 12:10 and fulfilled in John 19:34 and in Psalm 22. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Prophesied 1,000 years before it actually happened. It wasn't that somebody prophesied that was aware of what the culture of that day would be. So, then we've got the issue coming to light in John 20:25, when the disciples said, we've seen the Lord, and then doubting Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were and my hand into his side, I will not believe it.
Amazing.
Isaiah 53:5-6, we love to quote from Isaiah 53. Look at the detail in that. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus knew the purpose. That's why he laid himself down on the cross voluntarily. He knew the purpose. You know, anybody else, a sinless person like me, would be up there judging all the authorities, dishonoring every one of them, going into bitterness and unforgiveness, crying and screaming. You know, I'm being self-pity. Every stronghold you could think of, I would have been growing it at that point.
You know? Right.
But like, he understood
the purpose. Why am I the victim here?
Right. You know, why did God, why, you know, this is why you don't have more friends, God, you know, because you let bad things happen to perfect people.
Right.
But
right.
He knew he was being delivered over to death for our sins.
And laid down willingly
mm-hmm.
to do that.
Used his last ounce of strength to lay down on the cross.
Mm-hmm. That's the part that's so powerful. It's just amazing.
But see, he had his eye on what he was doing for us, and he knew he would be raised again for our justification. It would be because he took all of our sins, then he could be reconciled to us. We could be one in spirit with him. We could come boldly before the throne. We could have this awesome relationship that he wanted. That's what he had his eye on. And because we would be justified, like as if we'd never sinned, then he could truly say, he could give us righteousness as a gift. Ephesians 1 says that he calls us holy and blameless because of what he did on the cross. Hallelujah.
Mm-hmm. Who else would have done that? Like, how else is that justifiable? Like, did he fake it? That's the question that people say. Like, is he the true Messiah? Who else would lay down on a cross willingly and get there and not be who he says he is?
I think that's the greatest proof of all, but I never hear it mentioned. Tori, I just think you made the best point of the whole program. It takes God to keep a clear attitude of absolutely pure love in the midst of being rejected and falsely accused and disowned and beaten up by everybody.
Mm-hmm. And actually, until I have to kind of laugh, because until I actually said that out loud, I was like, wait, that is the most powerful part. If you didn't know who you were and didn't know that I will raise again in 3 days, I'll be resurrected in 3 days, and died on a cross, went through all of that pain and everything because he knew that's what was in his plan to do, then who else could it have been? Who else would have done that?
And he even held back. It wasn't that he was afraid to go to Jerusalem. He held back because the Holy Spirit was leading him to hold back. I don't know if he had a perfect mental understanding of it in the natural, but so that he would arrive at Passover time. And that was the perfect timing. And so that's how it happened. But also, we've got in 1 Corinthians 15, we've got the good news that Jesus not only died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, but that he was raised again. And if he is God, he's raising himself from the dead. He is seen not only by the disciples a couple at a time, you know, several at a time, most of them at a time. He's seen by 500 people at a time. And for those of you that have not studied this from other sources besides the Bible, for those of you that have not, you can read like Josh McDowell's book on Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There are many books out that give you lots of sources, writings that were written at that day that were not the Bible, so they don't necessarily have a biblical slant at all. But they point out that the question of that day was not, was Jesus God? He did so many miracles. I mean, when you heal hundreds or thousands of people at once, when you can feed 4,000 people and then 5,000 people from a basket of food, and you know, you not only do such a big miracle, but you do it again the next meeting. There wasn't a question about, was Jesus God after he rose from the dead? Nobody was asking that. They were asking, was he at all man?
Mm-hmm.
He looked like a human, but maybe he wasn't, because who can raise themselves from the dead but God himself?
Right. And here's one thing, too, that as you were pointing that out that I was thinking of, too. If we became as in tune to what God wants for us as God was the day that he died on the cross and rose 3 days later, because he knew and trusted that prophecy, if we were to become as in tune and as on path with what God has for us, we would have such a better understanding of the things that happen in our lives.
And sometimes we don't see it till after the fact. And, you know, praise God if we ever see it, and then we get in agreement with God, lined up with God's plan and purpose so that we can get on in the power that he meant us to walk in. But maybe at least after the fact, people understood prophecies that said, like, his legs would not be broken. this was normal, to hasten the death and to minimize the suffering, if there's anything that can be minimal about crucifixion, they would break their legs. And in Jesus' case, they were not. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me in Psalm 22. Psalm 34, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. And so these things happen that Scripture would be fulfilled. John 19:33 says that not one of his legs will be broken. And that's what I'm saying. The Bible is careful to point out these things, you know, three or four times. So we'll be sure, yes, this was a prophecy and it was fulfilled.
And that is the question then at that point. Was he ever any part man, or was he always just God? That's where people question.
Well, because everything about him then, they were, what they were seeing it, that it fulfilled the prophecies. He couldn't have arranged all this. He was not helpless, but he didn't choose to operate in divine power. Philippians 2 says he divested himself of divine advantages and came, humbled himself and came as a servant. But little things like they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing in Psalm 22 was fulfilled and written about in Matthew 27:35 when they divided up his clothes by casting lots. That he would be brutally killed, that he would be cut off from the land of the living, and because of the transgressions of the people, that's written in Isaiah 53:8, 700 years before. And this is something interesting that I think most people don't know, Tori, is that people that were executed with thieves like him, or were thieves probably, they were assigned a grave with the wicked. And he probably was assigned a grave because he was executed with thieves by a crucifixion. I mean, there was nothing that honored him about it. And it took Joseph of Arimathea coming along and offering him a very good tomb. But that doesn't mean that this wasn't fulfilled, that he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and it would have been a place that was reserved for criminals. But then he would also be buried in a rich man's tomb. Look at the detail there. One looks like it's going to go one way. The other prophecy says, no, it's going to go this way. And so while in Isaiah 53 it says he was assigned a grave with the wicked, Matthew 27 comes along and says, sure enough, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph who had laid him, who had himself become a disciple and laid him in his own tomb.
Mm-hmm.
Hallelujah.
And that's amazing. That's my theme for the day, is amazement, because it's all amazing to hear, like, to know it and to hear it again is just, there's no words to explain it.
Really, in Isaiah 53:8, it says that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by the knowledge. His knowledge, my righteous servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And in Luke 18, it talks about how Jesus prophesied his third day resurrection, but they didn't understand it. They weren't looking for that. And so did we have a group of disciples that already had a plot together that they're going to steal Jesus' body? You know, they're going to somehow get it before he's dead, or that he just swooned, or that they're going to replace him with a lookalike. No, none of that is a possibility, because they weren't even thinking he was going to be crucified. They're thinking he's going to rise to be the leader. And so when Isaiah 53:3 was fulfilled and he's despised and rejected by men totally, and nobody's esteeming him, as it says, then we see this fulfillment that, well, they had seen that even during his ministry. You know, for those of you that have gotten to a pinnacle in your ministry and you think you've seen the biggest victories in your whole ministry, and then somebody totally misunderstands and rejects you, you'll like this one. You remember when he delivered the demoniac of the Gadarenes, and here this was a guy that they couldn't even keep chained up. He is like the horror story of all deliverance ministry. And Jesus comes along and delivers him. Are the people in town glad? No. They ask him to leave town. They want him to leave the whole region. And here Jesus is trying to show them his ability to be the deliverer and to heal them and set them free. In John 10:31 and 33, it says the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And he says, you know, I've shown you all these miracles. For which one do you stone me? And they said, we are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. For those of you that would argue, well, nobody thought he was God. Nobody even understood what he was talking about. Look at that one verse, John 10:31 and 33. It says the whole purpose, and it said in other places, you are going to be crucified if you keep going this direction. You can't be going around here claiming to be God.
What is he supposed to fake and pretend like he's someone else?
Well, as C.S. Lewis so aptly said, if you claim to be God, you're either a liar, a lunatic, or you are Lord.
One of the three. But I find that funny too, though, because they, like, whenever Jesus was up before his crucifixion, they had the choice to free him or to free, what's his name, Barabbas or Barabbas? What was his name?
Barabbas, uh-huh.
Yeah, Barabbas. I always say there's a kid that my sister went to school with whose last name's Barabbas, I think. And they wanted to free him as opposed to Jesus. So free a murderer as opposed to a man who possibly could be your Lord and Savior. People have seen him heal people, and he's causing no harm but healing people, and you choose to free a murderer, just like you would choose to believe a criminal over somebody who has performed miracles. It just amazes me, like the logic in it.
Well, I think it shows how powerfully Jesus came across, and that the religious leaders of that day, who were the ones that were pushing for this crucifixion, because mind you that the masses had just been healed by thousands at a time. They had just been fed by thousands at a time. They had ushered it in with hosannas and palm fronds, you know, creating a path and put him on a white donkey, which is so rare, a colt that's never been ridden, and other things that we could mention. So he had all this great mountaintop experience in his ministry, you know, that same week. And then, does it not prove that jealousy is a high motivator here? Because when they see all this happening and he's being called, you know, he's being ushered in like king, then they're ready to eliminate him. You know, we've had it with you. You're not only claiming that you are going to be like King of Kings. We know what I am means. Only God can say I am. And they're ready to be done with him. It wasn't really Pilate that was the main force behind this. It wasn't the people. It was the religious leaders that says, we're just not going to have you competing with us. This is too much, and we're going to call this blasphemy. That's what we're going to do, because blasphemy in their eyes was worse than murder. So the murderer or the thief gets released, and Jesus goes to the cross.
Yeah, I wonder if blasphemy was higher than murder now, how many people would be on death row. I so question, where were all the people that he healed and saved and delivered during his time of crucifixion? And I understand, as opposed to prophecy, if they were there, it would change the whole story and it wouldn't be the same thing. But where were those people? That's what I question all the time. Where were the people that he performed miracles on?
I am so glad you're asking that, because I think that it behooves us to look at where are we while the Antichrist agenda is being rolled out right before us in our countries today. And I'm not a political force here. I do say things that are about current events. But take note, what I'm going to say just now isn't about parties or anything like that. It's about spiritual things. It's about the Antichrist agenda versus Jesus agenda. And I believe that a lot of things are happening right now, right before our eyes. Our religious freedoms are being minimized and minimized and minimized. And the body of Christ is not rising up like it should. And I'm not just pointing a finger at the younger leaders of today, because I was up and coming when prayer was taken out of schools and abortion was allowed and all of this. So I've lived through a lot of these things. But that's one reason I'm a voice on the radio now, is because where were they? I think they were in shock. They never expected this to happen. They weren't quick on their feet. They couldn't think what to do when your leadership seems to be doing the very opposite of what God's plan is. What do you do?
Absolutely. And if you do something, are you going against the prophecy? Are you going against God's plan? Would God have wanted them to speak up, and would God have wanted them to intervene?
Well, he knew they wouldn't. That's the main thing. Mm-hmm. He knew that they wouldn't. Probably most of them were not scholars. They may have never actually read the Torah or whatever for themselves. Even the first five books of the Old Testament, I mean, they just didn't know. And Jesus said, they know not what they do. So there. But I think it's important for us to look at the fact that nobody before or since has ever fulfilled all of these prophecies, even 10 of them, probably even 5 of them. And the perfect timing of Jesus not only being born at just the right place at the right time from the right lineage, moving a couple of times just to the places they said he would move, and something I didn't mention that I want to mention again this week is that the fact that the shepherds were the guests is very important, I think, because the shepherds were shepherding the sacrificial lambs that were used in the temple sacrifices. And they were considered the lowest of the low occupations. They were considered unclean and dirty. However, in God's economy, he had the angels announce Christ's birth to the shepherds, and they went from watching just the literal sacrificial lambs for the temple to the lamb of God, and they were the ones that were invited to his birth. Woohoo!
Amen. Which is so awesome, because that's how I feel God views people, by their heart, not by their money that they make, or not by their like rank in the whole system of whatever, like the wealthiest to the poorest. I think it's their hearts. And shepherds, I think, have such a unique heart, because they heard their people. In so many references to the Bible, that's what God referred to his people as, shepherds, you know? So I think that that's an amazing thing too.
Well, he referred to himself as the good shepherd. But see, we think of that in an awesome way, because we see the tender heart of the shepherd and how David would, you know, he grew up learning to give his life for the sheep, and he became an excellent marksman and, you know, a valiant warrior and all of this stuff. So we think of the good aspects, but the shepherds of that day were like the lowest on the work chain. And I'm not even going to compare it to anything, because I never know, you know, who's got what occupation. And I know how I started out as a teenager. I did not start out at the top, you know. They were the lowest of the low. They were considered unclean. I mean, if he had been in the temple, they couldn't have gone in and visit him. You know, they were, and Jesus has a way of doing that. He chooses the humble. He had a hand. You know, he is God. So he prophesied his own coming. And it's important to know that he made these choices, that he would be born in one of the most humble hick towns, Bethlehem, that he would be born at a time when there was no room for him, at a time when his mother would be considered an unwed mother, when he would be considered illegitimate. He chose the most humble visitors that could come to his birth. He chose the most humble of transportation, the most inopportune time, the most unhappy time of having to go to a census in order to be taxed more than you've been before. And then he chooses a time when he knew Herod the Great would seek to kill him and be tracking him. And I don't know how much peace Joseph and Mary had, because I'm sure that they were becoming more and more aware of all these prophecies, more and more aware of who their child was, and yet they had to have peace. They had to find it in the fact that, of course, Herod the Great is not going to succeed in killing our child because we have all these prophecies. Amen.
Amen. And speaking of God being humble in finding the humble as the means, when he did a lot of his healings, he did the same thing. Like, he had people humble themselves to receive healings. Like the blind man that he said to rub dirt in his eyes, I'm certain that the man would have been healed even if he didn't rub dirt in his eyes. If I think that God's way of, and this is just my interpretation, so you may not think the same thing, but I wholeheartedly believe that he had people humble themselves to receive the healing, to receive the mercy of God.
And I believe, you know, if anybody wanted to put mud and spit on your eyes right now,
right.
You'd really be wondering what ministry school they went to, you know, and if you really go along with their doctrine and their denomination and all this stuff. But, yeah, he would tell somebody of rank that they should go into a dirty river and wash seven times. He did these paradoxical things that make no sense. But you know what they did? They pointed to him as the healer. It obviously wasn't dirt that healed him. It obviously wasn't dirty water that healed him. It was the willingness to obey God as God. And so that's a challenge for all of us. And for the people that would listen to this whole program and still be skeptical, you know, that why should we believe Jesus is the only way? Like, I just can't deal with that, even though everything you've said is logical. It's based on fact. It's based on prophecies that were written as much as 1,700 years before. You know, I just can't accept it. Think about this. Could Jesus, as a man, if he were not God, because you can't have it both ways, you can't say, oh, yeah, he could arrange all these to come true for himself because he is God. Well, okay, then are you acknowledging that he's God? If so, you're accountable to him. And if you're saying he's not God, then how could any human being have the power to arrange where he would be born? Come on. When you're an unborn child, you can't arrange that you're going to be born in Bethlehem.
I was going to say, in the womb, he told me. Like, how would you communicate that?
Yeah, but, Mom, let's go to Bethlehem. And she's like, in
exactly.
Your dreams, I'm 9 months pregnant.
Right. Right.
You want to be born on a donkey? And then, you know, as a one-year-old or a two-year-old, is he going to be able to direct his parents to move to Nazareth or to Egypt? Is he going to be able to arrange as a human being that he would be descended from the line of Judah or from Jesse or from David? When you're on a cross, are you going to have any kind of power to influence people so that your legs aren't broken, so that you're given wine with vinegar instead of just wine or water? Did he know ahead of time that Judas would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver? Well, he may have been aware of the prophecy, but did he make Judas throw it down in the temple or to buy the potter's field? No. Did he make the religious leaders not accept it when he tried to return it? That was their choice. And most of all, could he cause himself to be conceived in a virgin if he were not God?
Amen.
No. But the part I love the most is that he could raise himself from the dead, Tori, because I'm only interested in following someone that has the keys to life and death. I don't care if every religious leader that's ever lived was a viable option. I'm not trying to tear them down. All I have to say to myself is I want the one that has the keys to life that can raise himself from the dead, and there's only been one of those, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Most High God.
Yes. Amen.
Amen. So what I tell people is, you know, I was a campus crusader and we were taught not to tear down other people's beliefs. Just keep sharing the claims of Christ. Just keep sharing who Jesus is, who he claimed to be. Like I said, you can review those claims in John 6, and we've got an article that covers that on Crosswalk Life at www.cwlinc.com. Just keep claiming, sharing the claims of Christ. And I suggest when you share Christ, keep the subject. If you get into a discussion, don't argue with people. Don't tear down their beliefs. Just keep reiterating who Jesus is, that he did claim to be God, one with the Father, and the only way, the only truth, the only life. Keep claiming not only who Jesus is, but why he came, that he said beforehand that he came on purpose to give us an exchange life. He took our sins and he gave us his life, gave us a gift of righteousness, made us holy, righteous, and blameless, as hard as that is to imagine, because we're so performance-oriented. But it's not about what we do for him. It's about what he did for us. Why we need him? Why do we need him? Because we really are sinners. We really do fall short. And I don't care what religion you're following. You'll never get it 100% right, even if you could earn your way to God. But Christianity is not a religion. It's God reaching to man and saying, I will come in person, in the flesh, and prove to you that I am God. I can even raise myself from the dead. I can raise you from the dead. And I want a relationship with you so badly, I will come in person to prove it to you. And so why do we need him? We do need a Savior. We do need a Savior. And it's not just so we can go to heaven. It's because we can have the kingdom of God in us now. Jesus Christ said, I'm leaving. I'm sending my Holy Spirit back to live in you now. And this is better than me even walking beside you every day. Hallelujah.
Amen. That is absolutely the most powerful thing. I believe that once you get in a relationship with God and you start just studying the Word and just filling yourself up with positive influences and with, like, the one thing that I do that I think is so powerful is I'll do, like, daily devotionals or listen to, like, worship music or just praise God. Like, every moment that I get, just praise God and thank him for everything that he's done, because I think people get so wrapped up in their lives that they don't realize all the things that God has provided for them in the ways that God has provided for them.
Amen.
I have one example real quickly. I was talking to a lady today, and she is a breast cancer survivor. And she wrote a book about breast cancer, like a children's book about breast cancer. And I found it so powerful because, and I even said, I was like, God has given you such a gift, because if something's put on your heart and compels you to move in that type of way, it has to be like an external, well, not an external force, because God is within you, but it has to be something other than just your own being, I really feel like, because it's so powerful. Like, before we started the show, my heart started leaping because I was so excited about just educating people and just talking about God. And when you go through something so traumatic as like chemotherapy and breast cancer treatment and those kind of things, there has to be something more than your physical body that helps you to get through that. I wholeheartedly believe that. And if people don't see that, then how do they know it's there? Do you know what I mean?
Well, some people just need a lot of encouragement. They need to know that Jesus Christ is real, and they can see that in us. Some of us are the only Bible that people read today. They weren't raised reading the Bible. And I want to point to some articles for those of you that have people that just need to read it over and over again. They're kind of like the person that buys on the seventh try, you know. But we've got articles on the left site menu on Crosswalk Life, CWLINC.com. Down near the bottom of the left side manual, you'll see articles that ask, is Jesus really Messiah, or how God became man? Is the resurrection true or a hoax? Do you believe in a new age Jesus or the real inside Jesus, intimate inside Jesus, I call him? Did Jesus have to die? Know Jesus Christ and exactly how to know him. That's where the four spiritual laws are in that one. An article about the passion of Christ and why did Jesus come and what is born again. I want to encourage those of you that share Christ to be sure to read that one, because I think most people cannot clearly answer a question when someone says, okay, I'm considering being born again, but exactly what happens to me? What changes? You know, what's born? And a lot of people would be stumbling. They wouldn't be able to understand. understand, you know, where that person's coming from and exactly how to explain it to them. So we've got it spelled out for you. But I just want to encourage you tonight that are listening or that have downloaded or subscribed and are listening. I want to encourage you, if you just prayed a prayer when you were little or younger and you did it so that you could go to heaven, but you're not really enjoying the Christian life as God meant. I mean, you don't even know what it means to have that real intimacy with Jesus on a daily basis, to have an interactive prayer life where it's not just you talking to him, but you're actually hearing from God. If you don't know what it means to really have the tutoring and the mentoring and the comfort of the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis, I would encourage you to pray with me again right now. I don't want you to, I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation, but if you know, yeah, I just kind of prayed for fire insurance. I just kind of prayed because somebody told me to pray this prayer so I could go to heaven, but I don't really know God. I want to encourage you just to pray a simple prayer with me right now and to contact us. If you'd like to talk to Tori, you can still email me and I can forward it to her. But you can email me at CWT. You can remember that because it stands for Crosswalk Talk. Email me at CWT@CWLINC.com and let me know that you've prayed this prayer and you need more information. And you can also look up these articles on Jesus at the bottom of Crosswalk Life. But I'd just like you to pray with me right now and say, Father, if it's possible to know you personally, more personally than I do now, if it's possible to have an intimate, interactive relationship with Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, if it's possible to know that I know that I'm hearing from you and knowing you, I want that. I want to make you Lord of my life. Please forgive me for wanting to be in charge of my life and have everything my own way and making such a mess of it. Please forgive all my sins, and I choose to receive you now, Jesus Christ, as my Savior, not just as the one that fulfilled these prophecies, not just something I can understand with my head, but I want to give my heart to you and really receive you as Lord of my life. Amen. He promised in Revelation 3:20 that if you'll open the door and invite him in, that he will come in. In John 15, he said, I will abide in you, and you can abide in me, and you can know the truth. In John 7:17, I believe. And John, 1 John 5:11, 12, and 13 says, these things I have written to you that you can know that you know that you have eternal life. And please join us next time for more Crosswalk Life, more Crosswalk Talk.
I could search for earthly things to satisfy my every need. Oh God, I just wanna heal. I just want you. I just wanna live in your presence every day. I lay down my will, and every selfish desire. I just want to live in your presence every day.
I just